Great. Lord, we thank you for our time. We ask that you'd guide us into your truth. Your word is truth. And your word, the incarnate word, is the one we have been called to know, to love, to follow. We pray in his name. Amen. As we're exploring the three parables in Luke chapter 15, you're really looking at them as one parable in three movements, because all three of them deal with fundamental themes of something that is very valuable that has been lost. In each case, there's something of a concerted effort. A diligent effort is made to find that one. And then third, what's the response when the thing that was lost is found, whether it's the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost son? The great response? Rejoicing. And there is great rejoicing. And the angel, among the angels of heaven, is the imagery of those who are lost and now found and pursued by the loving intentions of a God who seeks what their best interests look like, even when they do not know. So he pursues us and woos us, draws us, calls us. As one writer puts it, he's the sacred romancer of our souls. An interesting image, isn't it? That's the sacred romancer. And I think there's something to that, and it's utterly unique because it requires a very, very personal being for such a possibility to take place. I'm reminded again of a remarkably insightful summary of the Divine Trinity by Dallas Willard, when he says that the advantage of believing in the Trinity is that we can live as if the Trinity is real, as if the cosmos is, beyond anything else, a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of infinite love, knowledge, and power. It's a nice way to put it, isn't it? Unspeakably magnificent community of personal beings of infinite or boundless love, knowledge, power. Now, the more I study astronomy and the more we learn about the cosmos, and the bigger it keeps getting bigger, to be honest with you. Last time I taught, for example, on mentioned the Milky Way galaxy, the estimate was 200 billion stars, as if that weren't enough. Now it's looking like it's more like 600 billion stars. The Andromeda galaxy, our nearest huge neighbor, 2.5 million light years away, about a trillion stars is now the estimate. These island universes. And now the estimates of the number of galaxies has greatly and vastly increased because, only about 20 years ago, it was thought that the range might be, as a result of the Hubble deep field images, that there's a good deal more than we ever supposed there was, something on the range of maybe 200 billion galaxies, each with 200 billion stars. Now it's looking like there may be instead a trillion galaxies, each with more like, maybe we could say, I don't know what the average would now be, but it'd be maybe more like 400 billion stars. And so I used to say, and you've heard me say this multiple times, that based upon these evidences, the number of stars in the visible universe is greater than the number of grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of the world. But now, instead of a little bit more, it's probably 10 times more than that figure and counting. And the more I see as imagery is enhanced, and the new telescope is about to be ready that will replace the Hubble telescope, and we will greatly increase our ability to see huge resolutions, incredible resolution, and seeing even more. The more we see these things, and the better the images become, I collect these things, I think I've told you. I collect them because I go every day to the Astronomy Picture of the Day website, which, if you're interested, you could easily do, APOD, Astronomy Picture of the Day website. There's even an app, an Astronomy Picture, APOD app, and you can see it that way on your tablet or phone. And I do this every day because it keeps me current. And over the years, you can see the images just get better and better and more rich because the technology continues to increase. And we're about to find, we're on the cusp of another huge, possibly order of magnitude increase. But I then find the ones that I like the most, the ones that amaze me. And I'll copy the name that they give to the thing, and then I'll click on the image, and it makes a larger image. And then I'll save it as that name. I'll paste that in. And then I'll add it to my collection, my astronomy collection, which is on my desktop. And that astronomy collection is, in fact, my screensaver. So I have a big screen, long screen. And so every so often, I just put it on the screensaver for a magnificent show. And every time I update it, there's probably a couple thousand images now thus far, my favorite ones. Every time I go there, it's like a display of the glory of God that's almost astonishing when you go in and see how it works. I use this mosaic image, so they're always combining together in different formats. So for me, that's a way of stretching my own imagination, because here, you really can't grasp it intellectually. It's more the imagination. You have to use that, because you can't really imagine the distances we're dealing with. It goes beyond our comprehension. It's terrifyingly large. There's just no way of comprehending. But the more I reflect on that, the more I reflect as well on the fact that what we can learn, as Romans 1 teaches us, about God's eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse, as the text says. But what we do not know from nature, we can learn about the eternal power and divine nature, but you could never guess or imagine that the one whose magnificence called all these things into being and sustains them, you could never guess that this would be the lover of your soul. You could never imagine that the very wellspring of all reality is, in fact, a spirit, spiritual being, a community of beings as one God, and who is one who cares for us so much that he would actually take humanity into himself and become one of us, and to then to give his life away in an agonizing death. Now, it's impossible for me to conceive of that. What is there in us to warrant that kind of love? You see the concept? The best we have is analogies. And one of the analogies God's given us is that of a brand new baby, a brand new child. And there's something about that that just captures and entrances the love of the parents. There's just a natural drawing to that. And they naturally want to show that little red wiggler to everybody around and show photos of that newborn child. And please don't show that to me, because they're not pretty, generally speaking. They are marvelous to them, but they don't look good to me at all. You know, maybe when they get around 2 years old, three, then they, but you see what I'm saying there. Plus, it's a bag of needs. All it is crying. It contributes nothing. It wants and wants. It is like a black hole of give me this, and so forth. And yet, while it contributes nothing at all, yet it is precious, so valuable, that there is an implicit love that is just hardwired in the parents. Is there not? There's something about that. I still remember it, because now I look back on the earliest pictures of my daughter, and then now on the earliest pictures of my two grandsons, and I wouldn't show them to anybody. Now I'm a little bit more objective, maybe, so I don't show them. But maybe that's an analogy on our world that would tell us, what is it about this creature of needs and demands and squealing and so forth that would inspire us to do anything for its best good. That's the closest analogy I know. What was it about us where God loved us that much and that he embraced us? Ezekiel 16 talks about Israel and how God loved them and he looked upon them and loved them, not because of anything inherent again. While you are wallowing in your blood is the image here. I took compassion on you and I embraced you and I pursued you and you became mine. It's a beautiful image then again. And that the closest we get to the love of God is perhaps the image in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, the Lord your God did not choose you because you were greater in number than the other nations, or that you were better in any way than the other nations, but the Lord your God set his love on you because he chose to love you, is about the closest you get. The closest you get is that God chose to love us because he chose to love us. That it is a love not that is inspired by the greatness or marvel of the person itself, how clever we are, how intelligent, how good-looking, what abilities we have. Do you think that's going to impress the living God? And yet he loves us not because of something we bring to the table or something we've accomplished, but because he chooses to love us. That as far as I can see, the love of God being causeless, measureless, ceaseless. That kind of love is the only basis I know for absolute security, for unconditional love and acceptance, because it was not merited by anything we've achieved. And if this is so, it means that nothing we can do can make God love us more, and nothing we can do can make him love us less. That is security. Nothing to prove, no one to impress or manipulate. The ultimate name dropping, I suppose, would be that you know and are known by the God of all creation. Much more impressive than that you happen to know a celebrity on this earth. If you want to boast, don't boast in your wisdom or wealth or power, as Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24 says. But if the one who boasts should boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord God. He says, if you want to boast, boast that you can know me. There is your true identity. And it always comes down to, at the end of the day, doesn't it? To identity. Identity. Your view of yourself will shape your behaviors. People cannot live in ways that are incompatible with their understanding of their identities. And if we are people who pick up our identity from the cues of this world, the culture, our parents, our peers in society, if that's the source of our identity, you will have a very unstable identity. And it will lead to a number of problems and insecurities, a sense of whether there is any significance or satisfaction in this world. But if in fact we allow our identity to be defined by the lover of our souls, who reveals himself in Scripture as not only the God of who created the heavens and the earth, but the God who also created you and me and loves us enough to die for us. Now, that new identity is a rich and robust identity that can transcend the earthbound definitions and cause us to be people who live now out of the true security of God's definition rather than the insecurities of the world's. Here's the rub, though, as we know. The rub is that if you do nothing, the world will define you. The only way the word will define you is by exposure, renewal of the mind, discipline, letting him keep telling you day by day, child, this is who you are. This is who I am. This is who you are. You cannot find yourself, you cannot know yourself unless you know me. You'll never find yourself by trying to find yourself. You'll only find it by losing yourself and finding me. And now you have life and vitality. And so I speak of this because, again, when I look at this text, it's all about this idea of something that is treasured implicitly by someone who wants us enough to pursue us. This is so contrary to the Pharisaic notion of the kind of legalistic rule-keeping entity or deity that would just count by the rules and see who's doing better than other people, the typical religion game that most people play. How am I doing? Have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I given enough? Have I attended enough? Have I served enough? And you'll never have any confidence of that. That's what religion's about. This idiotic meritocracy, as if you supposed that you could attain, earn, achieve, and merit righteousness before the awesome God of all creation. Are you joking? We can't even sustain our own moral standards, let alone that which is revealed in Scripture. You see where I'm going with this. Yet all religions I know, apart from the biblical faith, are work systems. And so the horribly difficult thing is to reach the point of absolute spiritual poverty and admit we bring nothing to the table. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They're bankrupt and they acknowledge it. Then they mourn because they realize the conviction of sin that separates us from the living God, that we can't bring anything to earn or achieve or merit. And then they become meek, the idea of humility, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then they become merciful, and they become peacemakers, and they become people who then seek to know God. You see, they pursue Him, and may even be persecuted for righteousness' sake, where I've just summarized now the Beatitudes, because that's what life is about. That life is about then the realization, finally, of coming to my own poverty and then admitting His riches. And only then am I really ready to come to the end of my folly and my own attempts to attain a standard that's truly unattainable. And finally admit then that only by receiving this love, this grace, this one who pursues us and woos us, do I have a hope of that relationship. And having received it, then the journey truly begins. We were talking about the first of those three parables in this wonderful chapter, Luke 15, all again about the love of an really unmerited love of the Father. And so I keep going back to that. And as I reflect upon it, the mystery of the love of God, as Dante puts it at the very end of Commedia, as he called it. We call it the Divine Comedy. He called it Commedia, comedy. Why did he call it that? Because it ends well. Not because it's funny, but we're heading in it, and we're embedded in a story that began well, and it will end well. Right now, we're full of conflict and tension because of the blast of the fall, and that God is redemptively moving to overcome that, but is moving us in a trajectory where there will be no longer any death, disease, sin, that all these things will be done away with. He's going to make all things new. So when Dante ends in the 100th canto of his magnificent work, he describes this beatific vision. And he goes beyond the original version, vision that was provided by Virgil, his guide, up through the Inferno and through Purgatorio. But then Beatrice has to carry him further. Virgil cannot go there. And she carries him into Paradiso. But even there, it goes beyond her, and it becomes the beloved disciple and becomes the wonderful image of Benedict and so forth, and the love of God. But then beyond that, it has to be only God. And there's an ending image of these three, almost like shimmering circles that somehow are one. And then he describes at the very end that the love that moves the sun and other stars. That's how he ends. It's all about love. So the mystery, God is love. And it also tells us God is spirit. I don't even know what spirit is, nor do you. We don't even know what energy is. Everything we know in this cosmos is made of energy, slowed down energy, compressed energy. But we don't even know what it is. But it is beyond energy. There is the spirit who brooded on the surface of the deep, and it's the same spirit, the same being who spoke the world into and the cosmos into being. In the beginning, the Word was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being. He made energy, and He made time, and He made mass, and He made all these things, space, before which we have no comprehension of this. So I find myself, I don't know why, more and more in a mystery. I think I know finally enough to know how little I know. It's taken me a while to realize how abysmally ignorant I really am. And so I'm surrounded by this amazing mystery. And the more I look at anything in the created order, it points beyond itself to elegance, beauty, and so forth. So here is the image here. And if I want a passage that I'll go to to describe not the power, but the love of the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, in all times, this is the passage I go to. And particularly, I go to the third of these parables, the third of these, or this parable in three movements, and it is the return of the prodigal and the father's response. But as we get the larger whole, though, I want to always embed it in this idea, though, of the mystery of the one who pursues us. You see, the Pharisees, and Jesus, of course, is addressing his words to the Pharisees, because since the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, they were highly offended because they felt they were not worthy of his attention and that he was wasting his time, in fact, polluting himself by hanging around with sinners. He was called a friend of sinners. And his greatest enemies turned out to be the religious establishment, because the religious establishment bought into the delusion that they could somehow keep the rules. And it led to a form of self-righteousness, a form of legalism that so externalized the law that they failed to grasp that they themselves could never keep the law. Instead, they came up with a series of traditions and encrusting it more and more, trying to build a hedge around the law so that they could suppose that they were keeping the law. This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to reveal that no one can keep the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he spoke not about just the actions, but also about the attitudes. And so that if a person hates his brother, it's tantamount to murdering him. If a person lusts after another, it's tantamount then to adultery. And so it goes. And he says it's not just a matter of the hands, it's a matter of the heart. How are we doing with that? Who of us can keep the Ten Commandments? How do we do with that? Who of us has not ever lied, ever coveted something else, ever stolen, ever murdered in our heart? You see the idea there? Or ever wanted something that was should not have been wanted or taken from another person, and so it goes. We know we can't keep the law if we really think about it. At least this is what Jesus was trying to show. Thus, the Pharisees had no place in their theology for a God who would woo and pursue sinners, especially the tax collectors, who were regarded as the lowest of the low because they were sellouts to their countrymen and actually profiting on their pain by making exorbitant amounts of money by overcharging them in the name of Rome. And furthermore, the prostitutes and so forth. So here they cannot imagine that a God who is holy could woo and pursue that kind of person. Thus we will see, as we look ahead, that it is much more difficult, actually, the irony being, for the prodigal to come to faith and repentance than for the, rather for the righteous one, so-called, for the elder brother to come into faith and repentance, far harder for him than it is for the prodigal, who finally comes to the end of his own resources. So it's very intriguing. So he's basically, you have to bear in mind then, he is refuting this notion. And he's saying, it is grace. Remember how I define justice and mercy and grace? Different ways of doing it, but the way I often like to compare them, where justice is getting what you deserve. And so I tell people, better be careful before you're so jealous to get justice for things, especially if you want justice, how about if you get justice? And so you come to God and say, I want justice. I want what I deserve. Better be careful. You get what you deserve, zap, you're out of here if you got what you deserve. People are very selective about the sins that they speak against. And it's interesting how we do this, but if all evil were to be eradicated at midnight tonight, who'd be around at 12:01? You see, we're very selective. We might want to get rid of those and those, but not us. So the whole issue is, don't ask God for justice. Ask him for mercy, which is not to get what you deserve, and ask him for grace, which is to get better than you deserve. Ask him for that. And that is really the way of salvation, is the realization that he's offering something to us that we could never earn, achieve, or earn merit. He gives us far more than that. And so he is giving us an awesome picture here of the God who pursues us in spite of the objections of the Pharisees that he pursues sinners. They cannot even imagine that they are among the sinners who need to be found. So it is their own darkness. Jumping ahead, you well know what happened with the prodigal. With the prodigal, then there is a resolution. The father seeks him at a distance, and finally, when he comes, he receives him and welcomes him. And there's a clear closure there. And everything then is made right. And that pain turned out to be redemptive. However, with the elder brother, the father comes out also to seek him when he discovers that he's outside, not at the party. And there, Jesus deliberately does not provide closure. He leaves it open-ended. Will he come into the house, or will his stubborn, foolish pride prevent him from enjoying the riches of that fellowship? And it's an open question, because the parable is against the Pharisees. So there's an unresolved tension there. Continuing, though, where we left off, though. So they were grumbling, as we saw. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And he then speaks about the role that God will have here. And so he speaks about the 100 sheep and has lost one of them. Who does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice for me with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Then he concludes this first movement of this larger parable. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, he's not claiming that the Pharisees are among those righteous persons, but he's saying that those who are members, those who are part of the flock, those who are part of his sheep, those who know me, those are the ones who now are safe, but that the shepherd, hearing about the fact that one of the sheep is missing, will leave the flock with other shepherds and pursue it and go after it because he knows he's in trouble. He's misplaced. And a misplaced sheep is vulnerable to predators, but also it could be cast down. And as you know, a cast down sheep will not live for very long. Often these sheep, especially if they get pretty heavy, they go in the wrong places or not following the shepherd. They go astray. And they can flip over a little bit, and they can and be in a position. Have you ever seen a beetle on its back with the little legs trying to crawl over there? It's a pathetic sight. Sheep can be like that too. They cannot turn over in that condition. Then they're cast down. And then the gases in the stomach and the abdomen actually begin to build up, and it only has a few hours before it will in fact die. It's not a long time. especially if it's in the daytime where the sun is beating down. So it's in a dangerous, vulnerable position, and he knows this. And this sheep now, which is lost then, it must be found. It's because sheep are wayward creatures, and you know this. So being the metaphor of us being all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, well, that's us. And it's not a compliment to be called a sheep. I'd rather be called a fox or a lion or something like that, but not a sheep. They're dumb animals. They need constant protection and constant provision. The shepherd's role is threefold. The shepherd has to guide the sheep because the sheep will clearly get lost and go in the wrong places. And then it also not only needs to be guided, it needs to be protected because they cannot protect themselves. Predators can get them. And then third, it needs as well to feed them. And it needs to take them into green pastures and to bring them to places where there is clear water, otherwise they'll never survive again. And so you have this metaphor. So when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Lie down, by the way, means I'm content, I'm satisfied, that I have enough. And so they are full, and he leads me besides quiet waters. He leads me in places where I will flourish, as long as I'm with him. But at the point where I go off on my own, then I am no longer enjoying his protection and his guidance and his provision. Now I am in trouble. And typically we suppose we have a better idea than the shepherd what our best interests look like. So we go astray. And it's that our own foolishness that seems to continually work against us as we look at this. So the shepherd would go out as well. And we know from, for example, some texts, especially Exodus 22, that if a shepherd was responsible for the loss of a sheep, the loss of any of the sheep, he would have to pay out of his own pocket. And it would also besmirch his reputation because he'd be known as one who allowed that to happen. So he has to go out and search for the missing animal. And that's why there would be some rejoicing, because it is a valuable thing in that regard. So to not to find the lost sheep, money out of his own pocket. And not to find the lost sheep means his own reputation is in question, because he's not able to care for his own flock. And so not that the others were unimportant, but the emphasis here is that which is lost, that which is in clear danger. And so the idea of the Father heart of God, there's a great rejoicing that takes place. And so you notice then there's a rejoicing with me when he is found. The shepherd himself rejoices when he finds it. I suppose the sheep, if he had any brains, would also rejoice, but probably isn't totally aware that he really did something dumb in the first place. But he's carried back there and on the shoulders and brought back to the flock, and probably won't fully appreciate it. Your kids, especially when they're very young, won't appreciate much of what you do, you see. Often it's the only time they really appreciate you is when they start having children of their own. Then they realize, maybe mom and dad weren't, maybe they weren't so awful after all. Then they begin to realize that. But you also have this idea of the sheep, it would rejoice if it knew. The shepherd rejoices. He wants to share his joy as well with his friends. And that's a good thing to do. So if you want to celebrate something that was lost, it's now been found. Someone who was dying has now been healed. There can be a celebration, and we enjoy that because we encourage one another by doing just that. But there's a fourth rejoicing, and that rejoicing is the angels of heaven. And there is an idea here that the angels of heaven rejoice over one who is lost and is found. And they know this because they know better than we do what the consequences would have been if it was never found. They better know than us what heaven and hell are about. That's why I imagine if you and I were taken in a journey, and if you were able to spend 5 minutes in hell or 5 minutes in heaven, you wouldn't be the same person when you came back. Your whole perspective would be different. It would be less theoretical. In other words, they know the stakes are huge. and that indifference toward the Savior is not an option, but it becomes a life and death decision that one has to make. when I was speaking, I mentioned, I think, a little talk I had when I was in Colorado. It was a ski trip, and there were some of the people who came. Two of them were sons of two of the guys who are regulars, and both of them happened to be atheists. And it was an interesting discussion, as you can imagine, we had on the first night when we opened up. And one of them in particular, a very bright one, began to raise his objections and so forth. I started with some thoughts and then moved from there. And I didn't want to embarrass him, but I wanted to help him think a little bit further, because most people haven't thought through the implications of their worldview at all. As you know, everybody has a worldview. Number two, those who few people are aware of that, of what their worldview is. Of the small number that do know what their worldview is, a smaller yet have thought through the logical implications of how one should live. Of that small percentage, even a smaller percentage has compared those logical implications with how they actually do live. My point being, nobody can live consistently with the logical implications of a non-theistic worldview. You can't do it, because you were meant for meaning and value and purpose. You were meant to have a moral compass. You were meant to have a sense of freedom, a sense of human dignity, and all these things that cannot be absolutely at all sustained by a non-theistic worldview. It's just too thin a broth to nourish a robust understanding of human dignity, destiny, of life itself, of rationality, of purpose, all those things. Only that theistic worldview provides that. But I wanted to press him a little bit further, but I didn't want to embarrass him, because often when I'm with a person one-on-one, I'll ask them questions, and then based on their question, I'll ask another question and help them pursue further down. I only cared it to hear where it was clear that his authority was his self, his subjective self, which is part of our own culture. More and more, people's authority is no longer external. They've eschewed tradition, they've eschewed external authority, they have eschewed even rationality, and instead, if they want to vilify another point of view, they will appeal to guilt by association and to name-calling. These are not good arguments. But at the end of the day, subjective self has reigned supreme now. And so I wanted him to understand here, you need to understand that you are building your whole understanding of life hoping that Jesus is wrong and that you're right. You need to understand that, because you're basing your authority is your own subjective feelings and yourself. Just understand that you need to grasp that you're saying that Jesus is wrong. And this Jesus is a figure who has affected civilization in a more profound way than any other human being ever did, because he was more than just a human. He was the God-man. And his miraculous life and the historical evidence for his resurrection, his fulfillment of prophecy and all these other things. No one ever spoke the way this one spoke. No one ever made the claims this one made. No one ever had the credentials to back them up as he did. So you do well at least to make an informed decision as to whether you're going to accept him or reject him. And I then appeal always, when I do that, to an informed decision to the primary historical accounts, namely the Gospels, and at least read one of them and then decide whether you're going to accept him or reject him. But to ignore him is tantamount, as you know, to rejecting him. I say this because this whole idea is that you cannot be neutral when it comes to these things. It comes down to a decision that must be made. And when we find that we come to the end of our resources, then there is the possibility of hope. So we come to the realization that we are embedded in this world and that options are provided for us, and that the Son of God came to give us an option we otherwise never would have had, namely the option of salvation, the option of redemption. If I were going down and if I found myself in a torrential river and I cannot get a purchase on the bank and I'm heading toward an awful waterfall where I'm going to be just broken on the rocks below, and somebody, I see it's inexorable, I have no way out, and then suddenly I see someone throwing in a rope ahead of me and says, here, grab this, I'll pull you out. Suppose as I'm swirling around, I say to him, are you telling me that's the only way, if I take your way, that's the only way I'm going to go? I'd rather try it on my own. You can see the folly of that. That kind of pride is what will destroy us. Either receive that gift or not. He gave us an option we didn't have before. This is why he says the Son of Man did not come in order to bring judgment, but that he might bring life. He came in order that he might, in fact, give us an option we did not have. But the only way that option is available is because he underwrote the awful cost himself, took it upon himself. Having done that, now he can throw that rope out, as it were, pull us into his embrace and give us that life, which we never merited, earned, or attained. So you don't have that option of indifference we have to pursue. And so we see then this matters. And the angels know this, and this is why there is great rejoicing in heaven. So we consider this this image here, and we're going to move on next week to the lost coin. I'll move a little faster next time. Not that I'm in a big hurry, but one of the things I want you to see, though, again, is that it's a similar concept. One for the sheep, now the coin. And why is that coin so valuable? It has real value. It's not like just somebody losing a dime or a quarter or even a silver dollar. It's better than that. There's a reason why there was a concerted effort. Something valuable is lost. When it's found, there's rejoicing. And we share that rejoicing. And when someone is found, there is rejoicing in among the angels of heaven. If you and I could see what it'll be like, if we could see, as I say, 1,000 years from now, if we could look back on our life journey, as we will, and see this X number of decades, and it'll only be a small number of decades whizzed by, looking back at that thing, the longer we continue in the Father's house, the smaller it will seem that our earthbound experience will have been. Realize, though, that little experience in life matters. And what we choose, what we embrace, what we pursue matters. The choice is before us. He gives us an option we did not have before. He says, choose life that you may live. Why go down this path of destruction when I have underwritten the cost of newness of life? And when we embrace that by the grace of God, then there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven. Father, we thank you for the truths in this text that you have revealed through your Son. I pray that we would apply it in our own lives, that we would be grateful and rejoice because you have found us, you pursued us. And we came to the end of our own resources, and having done so, we came to know that you are the way, and that you are the truth, and that you are the life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.